I wanted to read to you out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Don't do any work on that day because it is the day of atonement when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God." And I wanted to read a couple of verses out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. This was the first covenant, which had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room, there was a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread, which is called the holy place. And beyond the second curtain, there was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. And this is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worker. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings and external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But Christ came as the high priest of good things that were already here. And he went into the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, which is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. And he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Because the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But how much more will the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we can serve the living God? That is awesome. Guys, I have kind of a little bit of a Jeopardy thing, so it's kind of a Jeopardy musical quiz, and so I get Matt to play some music, and if you understand, although we did watch Jeopardy this week, and there was a computer on there, and he pretty much kicked everybody's tail, so that computer cannot answer. Okay, tell me if you know who wrote this music. Huh? That was like, though. Actually, that was Felix Mendelssohn. That comes from, it's the incidental music of A Midsummer Night's Dream. And Felix Mendelssohn was an amazing person. He wrote a lot of, that's probably like the dorkiest music that he wrote, like in all of his music stuff. But he wrote an oratorio on the life of Elijah that is amazing. And he wrote the only, like, musical oratorio on the life, the conversion of St. Paul. And he is, and the one thing about Felix Mendelssohn that is so amazing is that he was Jewish. But he was a Jewish person who came to believe deeply in Jesus. And there are a lot of people like that. I mean, around the world, there are so many, there's such a growing number of Jewish people who have come to believe in him. The first Jewish college graduate in the United States, well, I guess in the colonies, he died in 1764, was a guy named Judah Moniz. And he became the first professor of the Hebrew language in the United States, in like the colonies, at Harvard University. But he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But he was criticized a lot of it because somebody caught him observing the Sabbath in a Jewish way as a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, but he felt like he was ours first. And so I can believe in him as my Messiah and still be a Jewish person, which was really a radical idea. He died in Northborough, Massachusetts, and he's buried there. And on his tombstone it says, "A native branch of Jacob's seed, which once from off its olive broke, regrafted from the living tree." It's so cool. You know, there's probably 600, in about the middle of the 1800s, there were a group of Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus, and they were followers of him, but they just weren't really all that down with becoming like Christians, like the way Christians were, because, I mean, in the sense of they had their own culture, and the promises were theirs. And so they started to meet together as messianic communities. And it was a radical idea that you could be Jewish and be a follower of Jesus. Today there's probably 600 messianic communities around the world. The largest is in Kiev, Ukraine. But there are 120 of them in Israel today. There's probably 15,000 Israeli citizens, followers of Yeshua, who believe in him, and yet they're Jewish because, I mean, their culture is so amazing. I mean, and they didn't feel like they had to give it up. I've been reading a lot about Jewish culture and how beautiful it is. And, you know, I was reading a book by this rabbi who was a PhD, and he was talking about Jewish humor. And he said the reason that, because the Jewish people have had to suffer so much, that's why they have like such an amazing sense of humor, because it's just how they got through everything. But he said 80% of comedians in the United States, like on television and stuff down through history, have been Jewish. And, you know, when you think about it, besides, you know, Bill Cosby and Larry the Cable Guy and Jeff Foxworthy, I mean, it's pretty much true. The Red Buttons, Milton Berle, which we remember, Mel Brooks, Billy Crystal, Rodney Dangerfield, the Marx Brothers, Gilda Radner, Adam Sadler, Three Stooges, Henny Youngman, take my wife, please. Jerry Seinfeld, I mean, he is the funniest person. We were watching this thing where I've never seen Seinfeld before. I don't know why. A show has to be about something, I guess, for me to watch it. But when he tells these jokes, and they're so funny, just about, so what's up with taking a car to the moon? You're at the moon. Isn't that far enough? Oh, gosh. He said, I think dogs run the universe. Imagine this, two life forms going for a walk. One of them uses the bathroom. The other one carries it around for him in a bag. Who's in charge? He said, so what's up with carpeting your toilet seat? Were they just saying, we might have a party that's so big that there's no place to stand? We better carpet the toilet. Oh, gosh. I thought he was, Bozo the Clown. Do you really have to say the clown? If your name is Bozo, what else are you going to be? Oh, man. Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses, and couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. What do you expect horses to do? Oh, gosh. But we owe everything to them, those of us who are followers, you know, of Jesus and Christians. But we owe everything to them. There was a time, our Lord, our scriptures are Jewish. Our Savior is Jewish. All of the first Christians were Jewish. They've given us everything. You know, I finished reading this week this book that I had read before called The Hiding Place, about these two sisters who were in their 50s, Betsy Ten Boom and Corrie Ten Boom. Betsy Ten Boom was 59 when the story kind of started, and their dad was in his 80s, Casper Ten Boom, and he was a watch repairer in Harlem, Netherlands, and they became involved in an underground railroad to save the Jews from the Nazi occupation, because the Nazis had occupied Holland and all the countries, and it became obvious what was happening, and so they would hide them in their home and then sneak them out of the country, and they were arrested, and they were sent to concentration camps. And Casper Ten Boom, he died in 10 days. But there was a thing I forgot. when all of the Jewish people in Harlem were having to stand in a long, long line to get their yellow star. I'm going to have a hard day today. But, and this old man with his long white beard just went down there and he stood in line. I mean, they weren't Jewish, but he went in line to get his star. And he said, if we would all do this, they wouldn't be able to tell us apart. But anyway, okay, Matt, now I want you to tell me. This is a song called Kol Nikre. And Kol Nikre is this, it's a song, it's one of the holiest songs that Jewish people sing. Or sometimes they play it on the cello, but, and it's played on the first evening of the Day of Atonement, where the holiday of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And I wonder if anybody can tell me who this is.
This is so awesome. I wish we could listen to like eight minutes of it.
Okay, that's good. It gets a lot cooler than that. Anybody have any idea who that is? Johnny Mathis. Yeah, I mean, for the old people who remember who Johnny Mathis was, but he wasn't Jewish. He was an African American. But he recorded that song, and they asked him why he did it. And he used to have friends that were Jewish growing up, and he would go with them to the synagogue. And he said, and their music was, especially that song, he said, it was so emotional. For Jewish people who are, you know, practicing, so many of them will say of all of their holidays, Yom Kippur is their most emotional holiday. And I was trying to think about it. It's the Day of Atonement. And I was thinking about the emotion of it. And I don't think that we have anything like it in any holiday that we have. I think if trying to understand what that, the emotions that they felt, it's impossible because we don't have anything like it. It was an emotion that must have been the most unbelievable emotion of all time on that day. The Yom Kippur took place in ancient days in this place called the Tabernacle. I don't know if that rings a bell to you. The stuff that went on in the Tabernacle, which was the center of like ancient Israeli life, the Tabernacle was kind of like a play. The Day of Atonement was kind of like a play in the way of a thing going on in the sense that there was a setting. There were these, like a curtain partition that was 150 feet by 75 feet. And in it was like Lee said, I always say it was kind of like a diorama, you know, which we used to make in third grade, like the city of Rome and, you know, with little, except it was a 3D live action human figure diorama. That there was inside this like thing, there was a tent and it was 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And inside this tent, there were these things. There was, just some stuff here and some lampstands and some other things that were all really important. And in the back section of the tent that was 15 feet by 15 feet was the most holiest place in the face of the earth, because that's where God's presence was, in a sense, except that there was nothing in there but this box. And it was what we call it, the Ark of the Covenant. 39 times in the Old Testament, it calls it the box of God. And it was just a box with a golden lid. And at the end of each end of the lid, this golden lid, there was a golden angel, one on one end and one on the other. It was called the place of propitiation, where satisfaction for the holiness of God was met. And there was a staff of people who wore these costumes. And, you know, they were, And they were the ones who did all the stuff. And they represented the people to God. It was like a map, kind of how do you get to God from where I am? And all the first thing when you go into this big courtyard deal, there was a big square bronze thing that was kind of like a barbecue where they would put like the farm animals that people would have to kill them and skin them for their sins. And it's like if that was the map, that would be the place where it would say, you are here. Like that's where you start. And there was one person of all the people on the staff, he was the most important person in the sense. He was the high priest. And he wore an outfit that it was kind of like a superhero outfit that nobody got to wear but him. And it had like a big white robe and a blue smock on top of it. And he had like gold belt and gold stuff on his shoulders. And he had this thing on his chest, kind of like a bulletproof vest would look like, except it had 12 jewels on it. And it was, and those were the 12 tribes of Israel. They were on his heart. And he had a hat on. It was a big white turban. This was a super cool outfit. And it had a gold plate on the front that said Kadesh, which means holy, special. I mean, it was so cool. And on this day, his most important day, that he would do things that nobody else would ever do or could do. The Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, where he would kind of do this stuff. The only thing is, it wasn't really like a play, because it was real. I mean, some stuff really happened. Like inside that tent, in the holiest place of all where God's presence was, they knew that God wasn't really in there. Like they knew that when Solomon kind of built a permanent version of this thing and made it like massive and a ton bigger, he used 22 tons of gold on the Holy of Holies. But when he dedicated what they call the temple, he said, but God, we know you don't live in there because heaven and earth cannot contain you. You're like everywhere. We know that, you know? And so God wasn't like God was in that room. But one time there were two people in the book of Leviticus who went in that little room when they weren't supposed to, or it's hard to really know what happened, in a way they weren't supposed to, and they exploded. Like, well, they didn't explode, but they like combusted, and they were burned to a crisp. I mean, it's like a real thing. And God was like saying, do not. I am holy. You can't just do that. Like, just come in here. There was a curtain that was keeping people out. And on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest, he would offer these animals for himself and for the people to make atonement for them. But you're like, I know it's a goat. I mean, you know it's a goat. It's a goat. A goat can't take my place. And it can't, like, the blood of a goat, like, pay for me. But it says in the book of Leviticus that it would make atonement for them. And it wasn't that Yom Kippur was like no other holiday. It wasn't a commemoration, like, where you're remembering something that happened. And it wasn't a celebration of, you know, something that was happy to remember. Something really had to happen on that day. And if it didn't happen, it would be really bad. The things that happened on that day were to make atonement for, it says, for all of the defilement of the nation for the whole year. And you think, well, I thought they did all the goats and sheep and stuff. I mean, when you offered a goat for your messes, I mean, didn't that make atonement for you? And I mean, you know, in the sense of, in their mind, like pay for that thing. And yes, it did. But in the whole thing where you like fail God or you fail someone and you ask forgiveness and they forgive you, and that can be messy. It just leaves messes. You know what I mean? Like if you think about two guys and they're out in their dad's chariot and they are both texting, and one of them runs it into a tree, and they lie about it, and they get busted, you know? And so one of them, I have to go and offer my, you know, goat for my sin, which I do. And then I go home and think, I don't think he did that. I mean, what a jerk. I mean, I offered mine. Why doesn't he offer his? And then somebody says, oh, yeah, he did it. He was just an hour ahead of you. And you're like, oh, wow, I'm really a jerk. And I mean, you know how it's just kind of messy? Like when you, if you do something against somebody, like if you do something against your mate, you know, it's something stupid. And then you say, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And she's like, okay, yes, I forgive you. And then your next question is, guys, we know what it is. Are we okay? You know? And she's like, yeah, we're okay. And you're like, you know what the third question is? Like, okay, okay, or... am I not going to, you know, are we not going to get on the love train till about Thursday or Friday? You know what I mean? It's just messy, you know? Whenever you talk to somebody about something that they've done to you, and, you know, that almost never goes good. I was reading this week about the marriage of Calvin Stowe and Harriet Beecher Stowe, which they were very, very different, but they had a beautiful marriage, really. But one time she was traveling and talking about Uncle Tom's Cabin that she wrote, and he wrote her a letter just to get some things off his chest, you know, which, okay, I am naturally particular. You are naturally slack, and you often give me inexpressible torment without knowing it. You have vexed me beyond endurance often by taking up my newspapers and then, instead of folding them properly and putting them in their place, either dropping them and sprawling all over the floor or wobbling them in one big wobble and then sprawling them on the table like an old hen with her guts and her gizzard squashed out. It's like, really, dude? You're going to go. And he wrote her 2 days later, like, I shouldn't have written that, should I? And it's like, no, I don't think so. But, you know, it's just like with failing and forgiveness and stuff, it's just messy. And there just, you know, was a time. But this was a kind of a serious thing and all about God. And in fact, their destiny depended on that day and on cleaning up all the defilement of all their messes, all their forgiven messes, just cleaning up the mess of all of it. And this one person, the high priest, it was his day to do what he needed to do about it, to clean it up. And would he do it? I mean, would he do what he needed to do? Our destiny, our future security depends on one person doing the things that he needed to do. There's not many situations like that in this world where all of a sudden your future and your destiny depends on one person, not you, but somebody else doing what they need to do. Like an airline pilot, he's kind of that guy. You know what I mean? Like your whole destiny, you don't really think about it until you think about it, you know, but my whole destiny depends on one person knowing what to do in their job. I remember seeing one of those Far Side cartoons, and it showed the two pilots in the cockpit, and one of them said, passengers, this is your captain. We're going to head into some unexpected turbulence, so will you have this buckle the seatbelt sign on? And then they both went, with the steering wheel. They were going, beer, 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 with the steering wheel. And then they're laughing. Oh. And then he comes on and said, we may not be done with this turbulence, passengers. So, oh, gosh. But, you know, you think if you're coming out of McGee Tyson and just, you know, you hit a flock of birds and all the engines shut down. And you're thinking, our pilot, can he think to land this in the Tennessee River like Sully landed that plane in the Hudson River? I hope he's as good as Sully. I don't care if he goes on Oprah for the next 4 years. Just get this plane down, you know. The thing that the high priest had to do on that day was humiliating in a way. He had this cool outfit. That was the one day he couldn't wear it. He just had to wear this linen white, kind of like gym clothes, the simplest thing possible. And it was scary because he had to go. That was the one day he was the only one, but he had to go into the room where people had been killed for going in there and messing up, you know. And you know, before he even went in there, they had this like golden ball with these coals off of the barbecue kind of thing where sins were burned up with farm animals. And he had to get some of those and put some incense. It made a big like smoke bomb. And he had to put that in there so that he wouldn't look at the box and the, you know, kind of like the box couldn't see him. And then he had to take a bull and he had to kill a bull and go in there and sprinkle the box and sprinkle the ground 7 times just to get in the game. You know, because if you mess up, and it's like, what if I mess this? It was complicated. It was humiliating and scary and complicated what he had to do on that day because, and it's like, don't mess this up, dude. But after that bull thing, then they had to select 2 goats. They said that the high priest used to live in the temple for 7 days and practice to not mess this up. He had to take 5 baths during the process of this thing and wash himself extensively 10 times. He would have to take 2 goats after he did the bulls in there. Then he would take 2 goats and they would cast dice for them. And he would slit one of their throat until it was dead. And he would catch its blood. And then he would have to go back in there. And then he would have to fill it with smoke again. So, he couldn't look at the box. And then he would go in there again with this goat blood. And he would like sprinkle it on the box. And then he would have to count 7 times. He's probably holding his breath. I mean, because the place is so full of smoke. I mean, it's a little room. And his eyes are stinging. And if he's coughing and he's just like, was that 6? Was that 5 or 6? Oh, man, I don't remember. It's like, I'm thinking that's 7. I think I'm done, you know. And then he would go out. And they said they used to have a rope tied to his ankle in case he messed up and had dropped dead. And at least they could pull him out of there. And then he would take the other goat and he would put his hands over its head. And he would confess on that goat all of the mess and defilement of all of the people. And that somebody would take that goat and he would, and everybody would confess with him. And they would take that goat and they would lead it out into the wilderness. And that goat was, one of them was paying for their defilement. The other goat was carrying it away. They called it the goat of Azazel, which means, nobody really knows what it means, but we call it the scapegoat, the one who bears the blame away. And it would go off into the wilderness and just never come back. And if it never came back, if it didn't come back when the guy came back, and the high priest is like, I think we're money, I think we're good. And then he would go in, put his cool outfit back on, and come out. Ta-da! I did it! And people are like, you did it! You did it! Yeah, I don't know if they carried him around on their shoulders. They had a massive feast and everybody just celebrated. You did it. You did what you needed to do. We all were counting on you and you did it. The only thing that the people had to do on that day, they didn't have any responsibilities at all, except it's weird. It says in Leviticus chapter 23 that they had, in Leviticus chapter 16 that really talks about it, they had to afflict their souls. They had to be really afflicted. And you think, okay, I mean, it's really about him doing his job. I'm not really sure where me afflicting and being sad about this has to do with it. It's just a goat, you know. But it wasn't a goat. It's just that the Father knew where this was going. It's not about goats or bulls. It's about a coming day when the destiny of humanity would depend on one person doing his job, doing what he was sent to do, and making propitiation, which, I don't know, that's a big word, and it basically means that in ways that go beyond our understanding, God is so holy, and our things that we do that we don't even know, they're so messed up, that somehow God can't forgive us unless there's a payment for it and like a satisfaction of his holiness. And you're thinking, well, I can forgive. Why can't God? I don't know why God. It's just a thing. It goes beyond our mind and our ability to understand, but there has to be a payment for it. And not just anyone. It helps sometimes to think about it like a debt, that God to forgive our debt. Basically, whenever you forgive a debt, like a debt of money, you're basically out the money. And every time you forgive someone, you're basically saying, I'll assume the consequences of what you did. And for us to be forgiven, God said, I have to come down there and assume the consequences of what you've done. And it was complicated. It had to be the sinless one who had no sin to pay of his own. And I think about our Lord growing up and the fact that he was sinless and how focused he had to be, because that was complicated. To grow up and never do anything or think or say anything wrong. Our Lord Jesus was born to a woman who had never had sex before. But after that, she and Joseph, they had a normal life. And he had 4 half-brothers and 2 half-sisters. He knew things about people that ordinary people don't know. He knew when his brothers did stuff and when they lied about it. And when, you know, when is it right to tell on them? And when is it love to cover a multitude of sins? And how in one situation, it would really be sin not to tell that thing that happened. And in another case, it would be sin to tell it. How does a 5-year-old make that decision? He always did. You know, a 13-year-old, a 17-year-old boy who never checked out a girl once in his mind, in his life. A 23-year-old man who never did it once in his life. You know, I think about how complicated Satan in the wilderness, trying to talk him into turning a rock into bread because he hadn't eaten for over a month. I mean, he wasn't telling him to turn a rock into pot. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with bread? But it would have been wrong in complicated ways. But he knew what it was. When he was arrested and standing before the high priest and being accused of things, and the high priest making him admit that he was the true high priest of God. And the high priest ripped his shirt, which he never should have done. Because in Exodus it says that the high priest should wear a shirt that he should never rip because it's a sign of frustration. And he said, that's enough. And he let his men spit on our Lord and slap him and begin to beat him. And he kept talking to him. And Jesus never got to that point where he just said, you shut your face. He never did it. He never did it. He never said anything. It was complicated and it was humiliating because they beat him and they slapped him and they hit him with reeds and then they tortured him. And they tortured him with a torture I don't even like to, I can't even think about it. And people died from it. And then it says in Matthew chapter 27 that after they tortured him almost to death, they sat him in a chair and they put a robe on him. And they hit him some more with those stupid things that they were hitting him with. And it's like, really? It's like, isn't that enough? And then they took him out. And before they nailed him to a tree, they stripped him naked. Because it was supposed to be humiliating. And they, when Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, when they went to various jails and prisons before they wound up in Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was the largest concentration camp for women in Nazi Germany. There were 123,000 women in all that went through that place. 90,000 of them died. But it was the first time that they had to do that thing where they were required to take off all of their clothes. They were 50, you know, almost 60. They had never been married. They just, you know, taking all of their clothes off in front of guards who were just, and it was so humiliating. And they said, I couldn't imagine these sunken chests, these swollen stomachs of starving women. What is there? You know? And Corrie said to Betsy, I just realized that in pictures of our Lord, the cloth that they have, it's just for modesty's sake. Corrie, they stripped our Lord as well. And Betsy said, I've never thanked him for that. And, you know, it's just humiliating and complicated and scary because in order, the whole point of it is that he would bear what we deserved, which was all of that and more. What we deserved was to be separated from the Father forever. And that was what he was facing, to be separated from the Father. And the Father to be separated from him. It's just, that's what hell is. And for the Father to be separated from Jesus. You know, in all those old movies about Jesus, I used to watch them in high school, and Ben-Hur and the robe and all that. And when our Lord was on the cross, they always ended it in torrential rain. And there's no scripture about it, but I believe it. I just believe that the Father made the earth weep his tears. There was a place where, before our Lord, before it started, he went into the Mount of Olives, and he went into a place where he used to go and pray. And it says in the Gospel of Luke that he knelt down on his knees. In Mark, it says he fell down on his face. In Matthew, it says he was rolling around on his face. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says he was screaming. It's not like any painting you've ever seen. And he was screaming. It says in Mark that he was bewildered about what he would have to suffer. Is it really come down to this? It will really be this? And he said, if there's any other way, but there wasn't. And he did it. He did it. The destiny of humanity depended on one person doing a complicated, humiliating, scary thing. And he did it. And he did it. He did it. He did it. When women went in the Gospel of Mark into the tomb where Jesus was laid, just like that box, it had a propitiatory where there was a flat place and an angel on one end and an angel on the other. And they went into the tomb and there was a flat place where there were cloths lying. And there was an angel on one end and an angel on the other. And they said, he did it. He did it. I think the emotion that you're supposed to feel, that they felt on that day, and that we're supposed to feel is, you did it. You did it for me. I love you. This whole thing is a personal, it's not about living the Christian life, how to live the Christian life, how to be a better Christian, how to do better Christian stuff and all that. I don't even know what that means. It's just, the point is, do you love him? It's about loving him. I was reading an article this week about college sexual behavior and how most college students don't have one-night stands, but they have short-term monogamous relationships, blah, 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 and so do Christians, and it's just like people who aren't Christians, and how do we teach people, Christian college students, how to live a life of, you know, purity and everything? Why don't they just love Jesus? He doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want that from them. He wants purity from us. Why don't we just love him and do what he wants? We ask. He loved us and he did it. And our heart is just to love him. And he lives. And not only that, we have someone to help us. To help us. And we can call on him and he will help you. And in anything that you need, because he lives for you. There, Corrie ten Boom, her sister, when her sister Betsy was getting so sick, and she said, Betsy, our Lord Jesus, he's told me what our future holds. We have to help people when this is over. She said, and we'll both be released by the first of the year. And she said, he's shown me what it is in a dream. It's a house. We're going to have a house. And it's a house where we're going to take in people like us and help them to, there's got so many gardens. They're going to take care of gardens. And they're going to learn to love again by taking care of flowers. And this house, oh, it's huge. It has inlaid floors. And it has little statues that are set in little things in the walls. And it has a sweeping staircase. And Corrie said, will we be together? Oh, yes, we'll be together. You and I are going to be together, and we're going to do this thing. But Betsy died on the 13th of December. And Corrie was released on the 31st of December. And she would go around on her bike and she would tell people what God did for them. And she would tell this dream that Jesus gave to Betsy. And a woman came up to her and said, I have 5 sons. They're all 5 fighting in the Dutch resistance. 4 have come home and I have a large house. My son, Jan, if he comes home, I've told the Lord, I'm going to use my house. And maybe it's for this. And she said, does it have inlaid wood floors? And she said, yes. Does it have alcoves with little statues in it? And she said, yeah. And she said, does it have a sweeping staircase? And she said, yes, it does. She said, have you ever been in it? Corey said, no. And the lady said, do you know someone who has? And she said, sort of. And then she got a note. And the note said, Jan is home. He'll help you. Lord Jesus, I don't know. I just think that, what if we forget this? What if we forget this thing that our destiny depended on the one who loved us most, doing the most difficult job of time in eternity, and he did it. I just ask you that our heart would be, I just love Jesus. I just love him. And I want to do whatever he wants. And I want to live a life of love for him. And I just think if that's our heart, and if it overflows our heart, I just don't really think we have to worry about anything else.